Lord, we ask that you open our hearts and our minds to this text that you have for us today. Pray that you would lend us understanding, and with understanding that it would lead to action in our lives, whatever shape that may take. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. In your name I pray. Amen. So in the late spring of 1942, General Douglas MacArthur, under the orders of President Roosevelt, fled the island of Corregidor as the Japanese swarmed into the Philippines. Under heavy Japanese bombardment, MacArthur snuck out with his family on a small ship and eventually ended up in Australia. When he landed in Australia, he made the famous vow that he would return. About 2 years later, we get the famous photograph. If you've ever studied any of World War II, you see the famous photograph of Douglas MacArthur as he wades back in from an amphibious assault ship to the land, to the shore, and he said, "I have returned," to prove that he fulfilled his vow. There was another vow made that day by another general under very different circumstances, the General Jonathan Wainwright, who took over the forces for MacArthur as MacArthur fled, because there were still U.S. troops on Corregidor. And Wainwright made the vow that he would suffer with his men no matter what it took, and that he would do the best that he could do for his men, no matter what it took. And as the bombardment grew heavier and heavier and the outlook bleaker and bleaker, he made the crushing and agonizing decision to surrender all U.S. forces in the Philippines. He did that. It wasn't easy. But through the fighting, he came to realize that if he did not do that, then thousands and thousands and thousands of U.S. soldiers and civilians that were still there would die. Now, this is the largest surrender of U.S. forces in all of American history. He realized the magnitude of what he did, and it crushed him. And for years, probably until he died, that decision agonized him. He went into captivity, the highest-ranking U.S. Officer in captivity during World War II, went into captivity where he was starved and beaten, and also never saw the news of what was happening during the war. And for the duration of the war, he worried about what his men thought about him and what the American public thought about him. Now, what he didn't realize is that a telegraph operator on the island of Corregidor was sneaking off messages. It was the only communication from the U.S. forces back to the mainland, Morse code. And what he was saying is that the general was in the thick of the fighting with all of his men, that the general was always around his men, and that the general knew what was best for the U.S. soldiers, and that they loved him for what he was doing. The U.S. public, because of that, loved him. He became a hero, and he didn't even know it. All he knew is that he cared for his men, and that his vow to be with his men and to suffer with his men, he was going to live out. He didn't know what happened until he was released, and he came home to a hero's welcome, and later he was given the Medal of Honor for the surrender. The part of that story that's so important is the way in which he kept his word, the vow that he made. We know that promises are important to keep. We know that promises under duress and in hardships are even more important to keep, and actually harder to keep, and how that affects the people who are around us. The reason I share that today is our faith, Christianity, is built on promises. Promises that God has made to people who lived a long, 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 long time ago. But promises that are meant to affect us here today. Now, I want you to remember that, because Jesus' answer to the Sadducees in our text this morning is based upon promises that God has made. And we're going to talk about that in the next few minutes. Last week, Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees and the Herodians, who were trying to trip Jesus up when they asked him a question about taxes. This week, today's text, we see that now the Sadducees are having a go at Jesus. They're confronting Jesus as well, trying to trip him up, trying to make him say something that they can jump on and scream out, "Aha, we got you." We know that it's a trick, that they're not really seeking to gain wisdom. They're not really trying to ask Jesus a real question. We know that because Mark tips us off to that fact at the very beginning of our text this morning. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, ask Jesus a question about the resurrection. And that in and of itself should make us think, okay, these guys are not serious about the question that they're going to ask. They've crafted a tricky little question that plays upon levirate marriage, which was something that was practiced during this time. We'll talk about it in just a second. Something that's contained in the Torah, and that the Sadducees, who were a sect of Jewish people who believed only in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they felt like that was the word of Moses and that was the word of God. They were a group who said there was no resurrection, as Mark tells us. They didn't think that it was found anywhere in the first five books, the Torah. And so they said that it was not something that existed. It was a made-up belief. They thought that at death, the soul perished. That existence ceased. And nothing continued past death. Which is terrifying if you think about it. They thought it was ridiculous to believe that there is anything that happened beyond this life. And so this question that they come up with is designed to make fun of the idea of resurrection. You see, they were so sure of their stance, so sure that what they believed and thought was solidly built upon the rock of Scripture, that they're using it as the kind of the base for how they're going to try to trick Jesus. Now, granted, the popular belief about resurrection during this time that most Jews held was that resurrection was just a continuation of life, as always, maybe a little better without sickness and maybe without the finality of death, but it was always going to be about the same. You had the same relationships, you had the same property even in some old Jewish literature, but things were going to be kind of like they'd always been, just better for the people of God. And so if you believed that about resurrection, which is what most Jews did, and the Sadducees are playing on that as kind of a caricature of that belief, then the question that they come with, you can see where it's a little tricky. They make a joke out of their question, and they're hoping to poke fun at Jesus, and they take the example of levirate marriage, which levirate marriage during this time was a way in which the Jewish people kept the family names and the bloodlines going. And basically it said if somebody was married and had brothers and they died, a male died, then it was the responsibility of the husband's family to ensure that the family name continued. And so the brother who was next in line would marry the wife and so on and so forth. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 through 6. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it real quick. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. It sounds very foreign to us today, but that was a practice during this time. This would have been known and agreed upon, and so the question plays out in this ridiculous logic that the Sadducees are trying to bring up. They're saying that this woman who is married die, or her husband dies, and they have no children, and so she marries again to a brother, and no children, and so forth and so on through a number of husbands, seven. And then the final question. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Which you see how the logic plays out in that question, and they think they have Jesus. It's almost that aha moment, like, gotcha! But Jesus comes back with an answer that blows them away. He basically says, you don't even know what you're talking about. Which, that's a great argument to use in a fight. Don't use it if you're married with your spouse, because it just won't work. It'll just escalate things. But Jesus basically says, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't understand the tenor of Scripture. You don't understand the power of God and what God is doing in the world. And this proves that you are ridiculous. You don't know what you're talking about. But rather than walking away and just leaving them standing there, Jesus, in the way that he always does, seeks to teach them, to show them their error, to show them the power of God, to see where their mistake is so deadly. The root of their error is a failure to understand the tenor of Scriptures or the power of God. And Jesus corrects them on both. The first is, when the dead rise, there will be no marriage. The first time I really read this text, I got really sad. I was newly married to a woman of my dreams. And the when you're in love and you're dating, you're like, oh, I'm going to love you forever. And Jesus is like, no, there's no marriage once you're in the resurrection. It made me sad. It still does a little, but because I think of all the work that we've put into marriage over the last 25 years and the work that we're probably going to have to put in if we're going to stay married for the next 25 years or longer. And to say that we're going to invest in this thing that's not going to last in the resurrection, it's a little sad. But it points out the way that even we can think wrongly about the future. It's the same error that the Sadducees fall into. It's to miss the whole point of our existence than in the first place. In Ephesians 5, Paul paints a picture of marriage. He talks about things like submission, respect, and love. And the purpose for all this within marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. It's pointing to something else. It's a picture of God's love for his people and the love that his people should have for him. And in the resurrection, there's not a need for what that points to. In Revelation 21, there's a picture of this new resurrection existence. No more tears, no more death, no mourning or crying or pain. God's people gathered with God. And in the language used to describe this is marriage language. This new city as a bride for the Lamb. The unified church gathered together as a bride for the Lamb. What marriage points to now is a reality in the future. And it's a complex image. There are different layers to it. But it highlights something important about resurrection existence. We're used to thinking about life in certain ways. And so we think about the future based on the way we think about life today. And we do it in fantastical ways. If you've ever seen a cartoon with some half-naked man on a cloud with wings playing a harp, that's the way we kind of picture things because it's based on the things we know now. Or then, back when I was a kid watching those kind of cartoons. Because people are trying to explain what they think that existence might be like, framed how we live today. And Jesus in this text is telling these people that they cannot understand it, that it will be so much different than what they experience nowadays. Think about how powerful God is. His power is so great. It's so great that I think it's really impossible to really grasp just how powerful he is. When somebody can create all of existence with a word, like that's a power that's really hard to wrap our brains around. He created light with a word. He created all that we know with a word. He brings us into existence, and he can restore us as well. And I fully believe that this future, it's beyond anything that we can imagine. Have you ever stood on the shore of an ocean and just seen the waves crashing in and thought, man, this is wow, this is amazing, this is beautiful, this is or watched the sunrise and you thought, as you've seen the orange and the yellow and the purple, you know, all the colors that kind of blend at a sunrise, and you just thought, this is beautiful. And you can describe those things. Because your frame of reference is in those things. But can you imagine trying to explain a sunrise or the ocean to a little embryo? No, because, well, there's no language to explain it because they're not speaking any kind of language that they would understand. And even if they did, they couldn't fathom outside the womb of what was about to happen. Like, that's the same kind of way or difference between now and then. We can understand now because we're in now, but we can't understand then now because we're not in then yet. Oh my goodness. You know, my job as a preacher is to try to help you understand the text. I'm not trying to confuse you, I promise. But you get what I'm saying, right? I hope. Jesus, who is way more eloquent a preacher than me, he gives us a glimpse by giving us a frame of reference that's way better than anything I just said. And he says, resurrected life is going to be like the angels in heaven, whose great purpose and center is communion with God. So let's go with that for now. Have you ever been consumed by something? A hobby, a job, a video game, a person, a thing that you could just spend hours wrapped up in, playing it, being with it, or that person. And the time just, because you're so consumed, so wrapped up in it, time just slips by because it's just so awesome. Have you ever been so wrapped up in something like that where you just like, you blink and you're like, I remember one time I was, My kids were playing a video game, and I was like, I walked by, and I'm like, I can't believe you guys are wasting time playing those video games. And then one of them was like, hey, you want to try? And I'm like, yeah, sure. 4 hours later, I look at the clock, and I'm like, what happened to my afternoon? Because it sucks you in. You get so consumed by it. People do that with video games. But you get consumed, and it doesn't have to be video, it can be anything, but you get consumed by something, and you're wrapped up, and for that moment, that's the most important thing ever. But what happens? Eventually, you get tired of it, right? That hobby gets old, and you move on to a different hobby, or that video game gets old, and you move on to something different, or that person gets old, and you're like, I need to find somebody new. Those things happen, but there is a time coming when we will be so consumed by God for eternity that we will, the things that we're consumed by here will pale in comparison. And there will be nothing else but that. And all that we've known here is just a distraction. I asked a question, if you remember, a couple weeks ago. What then? We take all of our time doing all the things we do to gain all the things for ourselves that we want. But what then? Years ago, I had a job that my boss had brought in this financial planner who asked, "What's your retirement goal? What age do you want to retire by?" And the answer to that question set the stage for how they helped us think through our retirement, what kind of investments to make, how much from each check to set aside, those kinds of things. The question about our future determines how we live our lives today. If we believe that there is an afterlife, a resurrection, that something happens on the other side of the grave, how does that shape our life here today? The Sadducees, who are so sure that they know everything, who deny the resurrection, who really deny anything past this life here, remove a key component of the creation of man. We looked at the Heidelberg Catechism last week. The first question of the Westminster Catechism is, what's the chief end of man? And the chief end of man is basically to be consumed by God, to enjoy Him forever. And so if you remove forever, then you remove the chief purpose, the chief end of man in the first place, and we lose all purpose in this life. The Apostle Paul hits the nail on the head when he spells out what that means in 1 Corinthians 15. If the dead are not raised, if there is no resurrection, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's nothing past this life, then we should just party. We should just live for our own pleasure. But Paul is saying the opposite. He's saying that the truth of the resurrection shapes the way we live now, to live lives of sacrifice. He says that he faces death every day because that he knows that there's something more. The question about our future determines how we live our lives now. If you believe that there is an afterlife, that something happens once we die, what is it? If it is the picture painted in the pages of this book, then we should all live with that in mind. Starting with how we gain this life. The second part of Jesus' answer to the Sadducees gives us a picture of that. Verses 26 and 27. Jesus says, "Now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." The book of Moses is, of course, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, that Jesus references. He points back to something that's happened in Exodus chapter 3. And I just want to pause for just a second just to help you see how full of grace Jesus is. These men come to Jesus to trick him, and Jesus pulls an example to teach them from something that they would respect. Because his His goal is not to win the argument. It's to win these men. These people who have nothing but harm in their minds for him. He has nothing but good in his mind for them. And just to dwell on that can probably take you to your knees. He wants them to understand the truth. So he points to the Torah when Moses was, this time when Moses was tending these sheep. It's before Moses leads God's people out of slavery and captivity. And Moses is tending these sheep, and God appears to him in the form of a burning bush. And Moses is slightly, probably very terrified. And God says out of the bush, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, if you were like me, and like many people in history, you are probably wondering, how in the world does that prove the resurrection? It's a good question. I hope you think that, because it's not apparent on its surface. But remember back about promises. They're important. And to God, promises are unbreakable. God's word is unbreakable. You see, a long time ago, God called these three men into a relationship with him. Each of these relationships were built on a promise of land, of protection, of blessing, promises that God gave to them individually, and promises that he gave to their descendants. And we see those promises played out all through Scripture, even into the New Testament, all the way up to the New Testament. I mean, Jesus is the ultimate in that promise coming true. But there's also promises individually to these men. And those promises don't have an expiration date. When two people get married, part of the wedding vows say, "Until death do us part." That is an expiration date on a promise. God doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, or Jacob, until they died, and once they died, that relation no longer lasts." God's vow, his covenant with his people, never ends. And that's the proof that Jesus gives for the resurrection. James Edwards says this. He says, "Jesus' argument for the reality of resurrection is based on the assumption that the call of God establishes a relationship with God. And once a relationship with God is established," this is important, "once a relationship with God is established, it bears the promise of God and cannot be ended, even by death. The relationship is the result of the promise and power of God that conquers the last enemy, death itself." And there are two pictures, I think, in the New Testament that give us a powerful picture of what this means. The first is in chapter 11 of the Gospel of John. Lazarus, who is a friend of Jesus, he's got a relationship with Jesus, has died. And his sisters had sent for Jesus before Lazarus died because Lazarus was really sick. And they sent for Jesus because they know that if Jesus comes, he can heal Lazarus. And Lazarus won't die. And when Jesus shows up, Lazarus has already been in the grave for several days. Lazarus' sisters, they're grieving, Mary and Martha. And they both said to Jesus, "If you would have been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died." There were other people who were around, other Jews who were around, that said, "Was this man not the man who opened the eyes of a blind man? If he'd have been here, he could have healed Lazarus." During the course of his interactions with the sisters and his disciples, Jesus weeps with them, with the sisters, but he seems unconcerned by the death of his friend at a personal level. If you read through that chapter in John, I think you can see it. Not unconcerned because he didn't care, but unconcerned because of the way the story unfolds. Because, spoiler, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Nothing has changed in their relationship. The friendship wasn't cut off by death because death doesn't have a final say. To the people all around, death marks an end, but to Jesus, it's as simple as saying, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus does. And earlier in the count, Jesus tells Martha that her brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know, Jesus, I am one of those Jews that believe in the resurrection. I know that Lazarus will rise again from the dead at the resurrection. And Jesus replies to her by saying, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. You see, that relationship, it begins with belief. And it cannot be broken. And Jesus defeats everything that would endanger that relationship, even death. The second picture that gives us a powerful picture is what Jesus has been saying all along in Mark. He's going to Jerusalem where he will be arrested, tortured, and killed. And after 3 days, he will be resurrected. God will raise him from the dead. Which he does, by the way, so that sin cannot break our relationship with God. Jesus gives proof of resurrection, not through fabulous argumentation, although I think his argument is so good in this text, but through the act of resurrection himself, the empty tomb. And the promise is that we will all experience the same resurrection if we've come into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Every other world religion believes in some type of afterlife. And what you do here determines what that afterlife is like. They all boil down to the same equation. If you were good, then it's a good afterlife. If you were bad, then it's a bad afterlife. These are all transactional ways of thinking. I pay this amount to get this thing or to get into this good place. Many people think that's how Christianity works. If I'm good enough, if I do enough good things, then I'll go to heaven. If I'm bad, if I do more bad than good, if I do enough bad things, then it's hell. But that isn't the case. It's about relationship. If you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then that relationship continues through all eternity, more glorious and amazing than you could ever imagine. You see, that relationship breaks the power of the bad that you have done, what we call sin. It breaks it. And your relationship with Jesus sees what Jesus has done laid over your life. So that in the weights and measurements of good and bad, Jesus has done the good for you. And it is that relationship that gains eternity. You are a son and daughter of the living God through Jesus Christ. And that privilege is for all who are in relationship with Jesus for all of eternity. And you are in Jesus' hand and nothing can snatch you out of that hand. Jesus says that too. And all that is needed is a relationship with him. All you have to do is say yes to him. You need him. It's Jesus and Jesus alone that you need. And in that relationship, he will direct your life. You don't have to walk your own path. You walk the path that he sets for you. That's called obedience. And you believe that Jesus died for you and that he rose from the grave. That's believing the power that God works in your life. And you call out to Jesus and you invite him into your life. And that's as simple as it gets. but it has an eternal payoff. The resurrection is true. The resurrection is real. And Jesus invites you into that life. Life here and life then. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for this word, your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what we need to understand. Not be confused by anything that was confusing that I said today. Lord, work in us, in our hearts and our minds. Shape us. Help us to see the beauty of the future that we have in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.